The promise, the reality, and the threat. The first one is the promise. It's the gospel. You can be saved. Jesus has saved us all. Everything's going to be all right. The next one is the world is destroyed. Look around you. The world is over. Babylon has fallen. The end is here. And the third angel is said, this is what's going to happen if you don't heed the call. So you got three angels flying over. So you're sitting in Kansas, right, with your upside down tattoos on your eyelids, upside down cross tattoos on your eyelids, going, I sure am glad I avoided that rapture. And angels fly over your head, explaining everything to you one last time. And you've got your last chance, right? So I think this is why with this centerpiece, 12 to 14, is a time frame, right? That's why I think it gets nailed down. So then I heard a voice from heaven say, write. This is cool because now the voice is from heaven. And this is going to be Frank's favorite part coming up. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So they've all heard the final words. So if you're blessed, if you get it from now on to the end, because the world's about to end, you get it, you're blessed. Yes, says the Spirit. Now this is the Holy Spirit. We don't get a whole lot of quote around it. We get Holy Spirit told me this or Holy Spirit led me there stuff. It says it right there. But yes. We get it in quotes. He's actually talking like an actual person, which he is. And we know that theologically, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all people that can hang out and can talk and do stuff. But this is a direct thing. The Holy Spirit says, yes, and they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Okay? So, a voice from heaven, so that's probably God, right? Because the Lamb's up on the hill, right? So you got God the Father saying, write down, hey John, write down, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And the Holy Spirit, as a separate person, says, yes, and they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will not follow them. Their deeds will follow them. So basically, those people are getting that last chance, and they're being told directly by God and the Holy Spirit that you're going to be blessed and taken care of if you take this last chance. And now, the harvest. So, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. Now, this is a switch, right? Because the Lamb was on Zion, right? Now there's a cloud, and he's seated on the cloud as one like the Son of Man. So, either there is a hiccup in time, right here, or we've gone back a space, or we've gone forward a space. We're going to have to figure that one out, but let's just see what happens. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud seated on one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple. Now, so this is still similar to what we've been in, because the sky's been open, and we've been getting the songs coming out of heaven, and the thunder peals, and all that. And heaven's open, and it's the same type of deal, because it says another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. So it's an angel. Now, the first 100 times I read Revelation, I put these two sickles together, and I was scared to death. And now I'm not, because I realize it's two different sickles. Let me explain. So then another angel came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. So he's talking to Jesus. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was sitting on the on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, if you go a couple things further, you get to the wine press and all the blood. And I used to read that passage and think that was the same sickle. And I was like, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. They just harvested the earth, there's blood everywhere, it's horrifying, right? But it's not. It's two different harvests. That's the important part. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who was in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great wine press of God's wrath, They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. When I read that the first 100 times, I thought it was the same thing, but it's not. There's two different harvests, and there's two different harvesters. And the first harvester is Jesus. And nobody gets crushed in wine presses, and nobody's killed. It's the harvest. That's rapture.
Right.
Then an angel harvests the other people, and that's where all the blood comes from. So, that is possibly symbolic. It's possibly an image, an overview of what happens at the end of time, period. Like a grand overview. So the Lamb comes and he takes everybody up to heaven with him. That's the rapture, right? We've already seen that back in 7. So that's what's going on. And then afterwards, pain and suffering. So if you're curious about 1600 stadia, it is 200 Roman miles. So it's roughly 184, 185, give or take, mid-180s of our miles. It's roughly the length of Judea. It's roughly the size of the Holy Land. Now, people have been doing this math trying to figure out how much blood this was, right? Trying to come up with how many people or whatever. And that's fascinating to me because I'm reading all these guys. But the problem is they don't give you one of the numbers you need to do the math. You have the length and you have the depth, but you don't have the width. So you can't actually calculate it. I tried to. I was trying to figure out how to calculate it. If you go with the width of the Holy Land, because you've got the length of the Holy Land, if you go with the width of the Holy Land, by the way, the total amount, this is kind of creepy and weird, but if you do all the math, the total amount of blood, now you also don't know how high the horses' bridles are, but they tend to be 4 to 6, so let's say 5 feet. If you go with 5 feet as a horse bridle, and then you go with 1,600 stadia, and then you go with the width of about 30 miles, what you get is a certain amount of blood. This is like really morbid, weird math. It turns out to be like roughly the number of unbelievers that we have now-ish. So maybe it will be next week. I don't know. But the problem with doing the actual math for real is that we don't know the width. Some people think it's a circle. They think the wine press just goes out in all directions. And that would be the diameter, or it's some people's... People have written books about this, where it's the radius of a circle. But it can't be the radius of a circle, because it'd have to be like thousands of trillions of people. I mean, I guess it's possible if it's 100 million years from now or something bad. I don't know. Anyway, that's a side note. People get caught up on actually trying to do that math. If we don't get caught up on the math, what do we got? What we've got is two harvests, one by Jesus and one by another angel with a sickle who sounds awful lot like the angel of death to me. They don't say that here, but we've got this angel of death floating around in the Bible that does stuff like the Assyrian army, 185,000, or all the firstborn of Egypt, including animals and everyone, every firstborn, everything. Okay. So we've got an angel capable of harvesting the earth, theoretically, out there. And we've actually pictured him with sickles before, haven't we? Death, the angel of death is pictured with a sickle, which is extra creepy. But the wine press of God's wrath, the apocalyptic vintage, is what I was told. I'm like, that's just creepy, but okay. The people are harvested, and that's got to be the very, very end, because at this point you would have the whole earth harvested. So we're going to continue with plagues, but there's no one to have plagues on, so we know that it's not linear, because there's no one left to put a plague on if the whole earth is harvested. So that ends 14. And then we go into 7 plagues, right? To 7 bowls. And so we know that we're dealing with a special set of chapters here. We know that dealing with chapters 12, 13, and 14 is special. We know that because the the chapter 11 ends with the seventh trumpet ending, and those curses or problems or tribulations we have a break from. That doesn't mean that there's a break in time. It just means that in the book there's a space, kind of like that chapter 7 was a space. And then we start with the final, and it says there's going to be these seven bowls and these seven angels, and they're going to be the final bowls. And there's God's wrath. They're called the seven bowls of God's wrath, the final wrath of God. So that's going to lead us into, because that's 15 to 16, right? And we're going to get specific again with the opposite of the previous woman, right? We're going to get to that. And then we're going to see the throne judgment and the end of everything. So we're on a down slope coming off of 14 into that final thing. So we have these anchor times, okay? We get these anchor times because each of these anchors, the heaven is opened up. We've got some type of vision of God, some type of there's thunder and hailstorms and earthquakes, and these signs are being used to punctuate us so we can see this sort of telescoping format. So your seven seals, and then in between six and seven, you know, we come out, and then your seventh seal has within it the seven trumpets, and then we get this sort of history in the middle with 12, 13, 14, and then we go into the final. We're climbing back up toward the end. We get those final seven, and then we're in the very end of the very end. So the counterfeit kingdom is the point of the centerpiece. And the point of the centerpiece is that counterfeit kingdom has been defeated before, during, and after by Jesus. In the beginning, the dragon is trying to get Jesus and can't. In the end, there's a battle getting ready to be waged in which he can't. It's very fascinating to me. There's a time that we're about to see where Satan's chained and then loosed and everything. And everybody focuses on that period of time as if it's this really scary kind of big deal. But when we read it in the Word, it's actually this kind of fast thing that happens. It's like he gets this one last little chance to do stuff, and it totally doesn't work, and that's the end. It's not as scary. It's only scary, that part about Satan being in charge of the end before he gets chained up and everything. It's only scary if you read the book in a linear fashion. If you think that all these things have happened year to year to year for all these years back to back, and all these horrible things and seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments and then seven different creatures and women and dragons and beasts and then seven bowls of wrath. If you put all that together in a linear form and you put the devil in charge at the end of it, it's this horrific, bad, bad thing. But we're seeing that there's an anchor. The best part of this study is that when it opens up, you see what happens when heaven opens up and they're singing the new song? It says, before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, right? That is back in 14:3. The reason that's fascinating for me, we get a new song, which means it's futuristic from our point of view. But the reason that's so important to me is because it's the same exact throne room. The one we saw in the beginning of Revelation, the one we saw back in Ezekiel, the one we saw in Isaiah, it's the same throne room. So once again, even though there's a new song, even though there's something going on, even though the Lamb is on Mount Zion, etc., even though all that stuff is happening, the throne room remains the same. It's like the theme, one of the themes of Revelation. Or the whole Bible, really, every time we see this throne room, it remains the same. God is on his throne. He's been on his throne. He's going to be on his throne. And there's nothing that ever, in any of these discussions, we got beast in the sea and the blah, 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 and the locust and this and that. All this stuff happens, but this stuff is all happening on earth. There's never at any moment a threat to heaven. And Satan would like to believe he's a threat to heaven, right? That would be the point. Get Jesus to rule with me, or make a fake Jesus, or do whatever. But never for one moment is there an actual threat. Have you noticed that? And they look up and there's heaven, and they're singing another song like, okay, sure, there's like demon locusts or harlots exploding or whatever's happening on the planet. But in heaven, everybody's just like chilling, like they always have been, like they always will be, because there is no threat. It doesn't say, and the beast ran really fast and jumped really high and made it into the throne room and started, you know, smacking around the elders. That's not in there. You know, there's no point in which we get worried for the throne room. Maybe he'll break in the throne room. You know, there's no point where it says, and the 144,000 screamed and fled. That's not in there. There's no threat at all ever to the real powers that be. It's all, sure, if you're living here, you're in trouble, right? If you're hanging around here, there's going to be problems. There's going to be water turning to blood and demon locusts and all kinds of crap to deal with. But heaven is not threatened. He couldn't threaten heaven when he was in it. He was in heaven with an army from inside trying to sneak attack a timeless God. How are you going to sneak attack somebody that knows everything and is in all time? It's a massive, massive miscalculation, okay? And it has to do with psychosis. Well, I think we've firmly established, as professional psychologists, psychiatrists, I think we've officially established that Satan is crazy, right? Because I think he knows God really well, but still thinks he can take him. He has to know God is timeless and can see all, and that he's like, I'll sneak up behind him. How is that supposed to work? He couldn't even threaten him when he was there. So now he's here, and all he can threaten is us. So we have to remain vigilant. We have to remember that our enemy is prowling around like a lion. We have to remember all those scriptures from Peter and from John and from Paul telling us, you know, to watch ourselves. We got to remember to keep the full armor of God on. We got to remember to stay in that power, to work in that power, to function like that. We have to stay like that because we're in the danger zone. We're physical, alive beings on a planet that's in the danger zone, you know. But having said that, we also have to realize that there's never once a real threat. Where we're going cannot be threatened.
Amen.
I don't know if we're part of the 144 or we're part of the elders or if we're just the hanger about crowd. I don't mind hanging out in the back and I'll do dishes or whatever.
Right.
But I don't know where we're at exactly or what that crowd is. I think it's that throng that he saw that was, you know, beyond numbering. We'll probably be in that group. But the bottom line is that there is no threat to the heavenly powers, no threat to God. There's a bunch of battles happening on earth. I think it's, you know, one of the things I'll leave you with, kind of like homework, think about why there's a battle at all at the end, because God can just go, and it's over, right? So why is there a battle at all?
I'd like to back up a little bit earlier.
Okay.
I've been thinking about it. I think Satan's got a whole lot more power than we're saying to him. I think he is omnipresent. I don't think he's omniscient. And I don't think he's powerful. But I'm sure Christians all around the world at this time could give you stories about the devil or Satan tempting them, doing all kinds of things in their life. And how can you do those things all around the world if you're not omnipresent? It just doesn't make sense to me. And that's just a tacky thing, I guess. The other thing I wonder, I'm still confused here, is the first beast Satan?
No.
He's the Christ, the false Christ.
Right.
The false
Christ. So you got the dragon, the beast with the injury.
What does he look like? Is he another human being besides the...
It seems to be that he is, because he travels around, he has that power, he's kind of representing, he's like a false prophet. He's representing the big beast. So you've got the dragon, the beast of the sea, which is the guy with the injury that lived, right. And then you've got the beast from the land, which is sort of like the small beast, and they go in power in that way. So the little guy, or whatever he is, the false prophet, the third guy, he can only activate power in the presence of the big beast, because the big beast has been given the power from the dragon. So the dragon's empowering makes his version of Jesus, who he puts in charge of the world. And then he has a mouthpiece that's like a church or a prophet that's kind of making a religion around it. So what it is a fusion, it's an unholy fusion of church and state, where the beast that rules the world has been empowered by the dragon. Everybody worships the dragon, and they worship the beast, right? So it's sort of like this sort of fake trinity, because we worship God, but God contains Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're kind of having everybody worship the beast, but they can't quite get to that last guy because he's not really the Holy Spirit.
Another thing I thought about tonight, every once in a while I have original thoughts. Why didn't God kill and destroy all the angels and Satan instead of letting them come to earth? And the obvious answer is to redeem mankind. It had to be, or we couldn't get saved.
Yeah. It has to be the way it is, and it's hard. It's really hard to explain it to young people and to non-believers. It's really difficult to try to explain. Because they're like, why doesn't God just make everybody happy? Problem solved, right? It doesn't really work like that, though. God could make everybody happy and everybody worship him, and it would be just fine. But the problem is it would all be automatons. It would all be slaves. There has to be an element of choice. And the way the world worked out, because the first people, it keeps giving everybody choice. So God has no flaws, but if you had a flaw, quote unquote, with God, it would be the fact that he keeps giving everybody choice. Okay, he gives the angels choice, and then Satan rebels, right? And so then he gives Adam and Eve choices, and they screw it all up. And he gives the whole history of the Bible, everybody's got choices, and everybody always messes up, you know. But it has to be like that. So he's kind of taking the hit. He's like, you've got to have choice. You've got to have free will, or it's not actual. You're not actually coming to me of your own free will. You don't actually love me. You know, it's like I could tie somebody up in a room in the basement and torture them until they said they loved me, and then smile and dance around because they love me in my little hat. I'm just saying, I could. But that would be bad. That would not be love. That would be my little illusion world that I created, right? God doesn't want that. He wants the real deal. He wants hearts and souls, the real deal. And because he's given people choices, if they mess up, there has to be ramifications. And it's just this echo. You know, last Sunday's, the entire sermon was about that echo with Hagar and Ishmael and the Arab nations. I mean, it's the grand echo. You know, God fulfills his promises, right? So let's say that he promised angels, we don't know, but let's just say that he promised angels immortality, eternal life, because they're all immortal, right? They don't die. So now they rebel against him, but he doesn't kill them because he promised them immortal life. See, he promised the progeny of Abraham to have a great nation. That was going to be just fine if Abraham would have stayed on the plan and focus his eyes on God all the time, but he's a human being, and it's getting kind of crazy. He's 70s and 80s, you know, he's so old. And then the whole idea with Hagar, so now he has a son, Ishmael, with Hagar. But God fulfills his promises. He's not going to let Hagar and Ishmael suffer and die. He promised the progeny of Abraham that they would be a great nation, and so they are today a great nation. A problematic nation that we have got to deal with in some form or fashion, but God didn't screw it up. Abraham did, right? God doesn't make mistakes. So he probably told the angels, you're immortal. You're never going to die, you know? It's another reason for for this. There's a doctrine out there that there's going to be this final destruction of everybody that's in hell. And we don't follow that, and I don't think it's theologically sound, this doctrine, because it's pretty clear that the torture goes on forever. And that would also be true if that promise went on forever, right? Let's say that the reason he didn't kill the angels. Remember how there were also angels that were imprisoned? Remember Jesus went and when he was dead and spoke to them? Why would they be imprisoned somewhere in some weird place? I think that the angels are immortal, that God made them that way, and that he kept his promise and they stay that way. Even if they screw up, they might be imprisoned, they might be in a pit burning forever, but they're not dead. And I think that might be the answer to that. Of course, I don't know for sure, but I think that's sort of, you know, he'll keep his promise, even if we throw it off balance somewhere. And in response to the omnipresent devil thing, powerful, yeah, but I think that he also has a lot of servants. We don't know what a third of heaven is, but it could be hundreds of thousands. It could be millions of demons. And if he had millions of demons running around, and they're moving very quickly in a spiritual space, then you could torture and get in the heads of most of the planet almost simultaneously. You could be messing with everybody. Now, it doesn't mess with everybody all the time, and a lot of us that are strong in the spirit don't get the same attacks because we have a bunch of defenses and barriers up. But there's always attacks coming from all different directions. But it could be his players. It doesn't have to be him. So when somebody says the devil told me to do something, they could be referring to a demon telling him to do something, because he has a lot of servants. I don't know how many. We don't have any idea. But if it's 10,000 times 10,000 singing at one point in Revelation, you know, that's a lot of people singing. So we could be talking about a million demons running around, which would be able to affect pretty much everybody on the planet at some point. So I don't know. But we also know that he's got 10 horns and 7 crowns, which means that he's got total control in some form or fashion of the way the world works. We don't know exactly the extent, but he's able to take Jesus, boom, to the top of stuff, boom, over here to this thing, show him all the kingdoms of the world. How can you show a guy all the kingdoms of the world? Well, he has to be able to show him in some kind of vision all the kingdoms of the world. So we're dealing with somebody very, very powerful. There's just this vast gulf in power between number one and number two. You know, the gulf is just an insurmountable gulf of his. He's got a goal to be God, and it's impossible. It's an insurmountable goal. So anyway, that's what we see in 12, 13, and 14, is this continual battle that he's got going to try to solve this problem, whether it's tempting Jesus or making a false Jesus or subjugating the whole world, trying to push them all. It's interesting because when the angels fly over, those three angels we read about at the end of this chapter, when the three angels fly over, they're talking about the mark of the beast. So if you put that, you can slow that down and put it into real time. You can have a planet full of people. They've gone through a bunch of different problems, tribulation. There's people that have come to God, and there's people that haven't. Most of them haven't. So most of the world is a bad place. The beast is in charge. Most of the people are worshiping the beast. Almost everybody's worshiping, especially the people that aren't written in the book of life, are worshiping him. There's still Christians running around because people keep figuring it out, and people keep being born that are in the book of life in some form or fashion. But now these angels are flying over, but they're flying over talking about something happening on the earth. So it's a very physical, in my mind, that midair description is a very physical thing going on. Like the world is really coming to an end. We know that the New Jerusalem will descend, and it'll be physical. It'll be different. It won't be exactly like it is, but there'll be a fusion in some way at the end of this between heaven and earth, right? God will rule on earth in a way. But that's going to be different, of course, because the sky's folded back and everything's happened. But it's going to be similar in a way. But I think we're seeing the last death throes. I think this is their final warning. And all those people who haven't come to him now, the last seven, the final seven bowls of wrath, It's like, okay, y'all made your mind up. Here it comes. And that's where we're going to pick up next time. Questions about the counterfeit kingdom? Man, whew, what a day. I started looking at it just to remind myself. I was all ready for class, and I'm like, let me just double check. And all of a sudden, it was like,
shh. I kind of wonder about that 144,000.
Yeah.
There's only one class of people. God purchased them from the earth. I think that's what the scripture said. But I can only think of one class of human that would qualify, and that would be children.
Fascinating.
Why would be what? Children. Man, or mankind. Children.
So pure children.
Yeah, they haven't gotten old enough. Satan hadn't got to them yet. They haven't seen. They're not
very That's true. They haven't learned about lying. They haven't been defiled.
Mm-hmm.
But they're still born into sin.
Yeah, so that it's still questionable. But that is a really good idea. I think it's symbolic for the reason that for what Frank said. But basically, I think that is, if they were gonna be pure, that's fascinating, because we don't think about the kids in heaven, but there are. There's a whole lot of kids in heaven.
Yes, there's even kids. Anyway, it's been documented. I don't know if it's true, but we've heard a couple kids have gone to heaven and been sent back.
Oh, yeah.
Can I read you something real quick? I try not to use this study Bible in this class too much, only because it's. I think it kind of defeats what the Spirit's trying to do in here a little bit. But since we're on that and you asked that question, this is in 14:1. And this is what this says. 144,000. In 14 and 15, introduced the judgment of chapter 16 and 18, showing the reward awaiting those who preserve in their faith in Jesus. Okay, 14 begins by describing the scene of 144,000 radical disciples who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The 144,000 symbolically represent the most consecrated and faithful of God's people of all time, who enjoy a special position and favor in heaven. Thus, the number 144,000 does not mean they are limited to that number. Okay? Any believer may be among this group by consecrated and devoted faith, love, and service.
So that's fine. That matches everything we've said. But what is your study Bible?
What's that?
Which one is it?
This is, which one is
it? I'm just like...
You asking me what name is it?
No, what study Bible is it?
So it's the Spirit, Life in the Spirit, King James.
Oh, cool. Yeah, that said the same thing we basically just said about the symbolic.
So in other words, the number 144,000 isn't, it's just a snapshot in time.
And it's 12 times 12, right? It's numerical.
But it doesn't necessarily have to be that number. It could be more.
There's a lot of symbolism in numbers, too, in the Bible. Like when they ask Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And he says 70 times 7.
Right.
Which doesn't really mean 490.
But if he does, yes, it does.
But it means
what it means is, how many times do you think I'd forgive you?
Exactly.
So it's kind of a, not necessarily a never-ending number, but it's a massive number. It's way out there beyond what...
He takes it beyond our human thinking and pushes the envelope, is what you're saying. In other words, it's out of reach.
It's symbolic of way out there,
In other words, if you're allowing somebody to sin against you, 400, how much? You probably ought to move out of the realm of hanging out with that person, so you don't have to continue in that.
Either way,
I'm forgiving you 490 times. One more time.
One more time. It's all right. Exactly.
Well, that's it. One more time. 491, and you're done. No, it's true. It's basically symbolic of large numbers, and this is 12,000 times 12,000. So it's obviously There's 12s involved. I like this mention of children, though, because there's no mention of children anywhere. And, you know, they're there, so it's fascinating to me.
We had a
decision.
You know, how is it not predestination?
It's a free will choice.
Yeah. It's this is one of the hardest subjects in the world. Well, I have the closest thing to an answer that I can come up with. Well, here I'll comment on that real quick. I'll comment on that real quick and we can call it, because that's one of the biggest, hardest questions that there is, right? If this is the universal forever question of how does this work in all powerful God and free will and choices and predestination, how does it all work? This is my understanding of it, and it's just simple, and take it, you know, as you will. But the thing that makes the difference in my mind is time. So God exists outside of time. So if you study time, like with science and physics and everything, time is something that is physical, right? So time is changeable by the speed of light, by location. We're marking time with the movement of planets and stars. And Einstein's relativity talks about violation of time. So when you move, like let's say somebody launches in a spaceship, one of them launches a spaceship and goes fast toward the speed of light. When they come back to the planet, in this theoretical exercise, they're different ages because the time has affected them differently. The reason I mention relativity and time dilation is because God, being the creator of the universe, would be outside of time. And that's why Jesus would be important, because you would need to be inside of time to have a choice, right? So I think that within our scope of reality, which is time-based, that we have a choice. And within the time flow, that choice exists. So I get up and I go outside and my car is, you know, locked and I forgot my keys, and I can bust the window out or I can call Frank or whatever. I got all these options and I'm making these choices, right? Big ones, small ones, getting married, not getting married, believing God, not believing God. I have all these choices, big and small, where to eat lunch, right? And in the time flow, they're all relevant choices. So if God came down right beside me right now as a human being, like Jesus, we would be making these choices together. I'd be like, where do you want to go eat? And Jesus would be like, I kind of like fish. And I'm like, me too. And we go get to a fish place or whatever. Right? Like, fish is cool. He's like, I really like fish. You know, that would be on earth. That would be time. But God's not time. So the way that I see it is, within the scope of time, Jesus is living. He's making decisions. We're living. We're making decisions. All these things are real. They're real to us. They matter. They change what happens in our future. They change what happens today. Everything about it's real. But in a world without time, none of that really exists. So God sees all of that from beginning to end, but there is no such thing as beginning to end. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. There's no time. So he knows who's going to be saved. But it's not because he's walking along beside you, helping you, making you make the decisions. You're making the decisions. But you arrive at this place at the end of time where you're in heaven, and he sees that just like before you were born. So he saw that before you were conceived. He saw that before the world was made. But that's our view of time. So it makes it hard for us, because we see everything linearly as a time flow. So we're like, well, that means he knows my decision, and that means I don't really have a choice. But it's two different things. It's two complete universes. One is a universe with time, where decisions matter and everything matters. And another one is no time, and everything's already happened that's ever going to happen.
Yeah, I see your point. But
love them or they love you. But if that person chooses to come and live in your house because they love you, that's a different world altogether.
And on a like a more technical comment, I wouldn't underestimate Adam's rudeness. I wouldn't overestimate his rudeness. You got to remember that there's two things about Adam that we can't get our head around. Part one is he walks daily with God. He's literally best buddies hanging out with God. So that's not a position of inferiority or lack of knowledge, right? He knows who God is. He's walking around with God. Also, he's immortal. He's going to find out about death the hard way, right? So this is a guy that has a grasp of immortality, a grasp of the universe functioning, and a grasp of what God is. And he's given charge of the world, almost like a president, right? And so God gives all the world, name the creatures, here everything's perfect, no one's going to be sick, everything's perfect. And just don't mess with this one tree. And God's point, you know, obviously you have to talk to God more about that. But his point is, you know, what decision-making process are we going to go through now that we've been given all this power, all this wonder, all this beautiful paradise, this helpmate, wife. I mean, we've got all these things that make everything perfect, no sickness. In that world, with one rule, are we going to be okay? And now the option's there. Now, to build the perfect world, it had to be in a physical place, and that person that got cast out is existing there. So now he's going to come along and try to deceive it. But Adam should have been smarter than that, right? I walk with God every day. There's a weird snake thing trying to tell me to do something. I should have been like, yeah, right. I know who God is. But he didn't. And it has to do with the soul of man when it comes to curiosity, when it comes to shooting yourself in your own foot. You know, we have this way of undermining ourselves. Like, the only thing that can really stop you from getting what you want is you, but everybody stops themselves. It's like a nonstop battle with yourself, right? And that's the soul of Adam. It's like, I've only got one rule, you know? And Eve's like, you know, hey. And of course, they're dealing with the master of deception. Here's the one ruby part, the one rube part of the whole deal, as you say, the rube. He doesn't really know what lies and deception is because he's dealing with God and himself. So there isn't any lies and deception, you know. So when this devil starts telling him crazy stuff, you know, or Eve crazy stuff, they don't really know. They have no discernment yet. And that's the problem. And that's where we have an advantage over Adam, hopefully, in quotes, right? But we have an advantage over Adam because we've learned the hard way, you know, to discern. It's sort of like, you know, if you know there's a battle coming and you push a kid really hard and make him use weapons and make him work out and do all this crazy stuff and you look like you're a bad person and then the war comes and now they're ready, you're not a bad person anymore. So it's sort of like our perception when it comes to Adam and Eve. Like I said, I'll have more questions for that in 1,000 years. But right now, I think you're right in a way about them being kind of a rube. But I also want to just point out that being with God on a daily basis, you would have to be. Because theoretically, the only person that's ever been around God, you know, we talk about Moses, and Moses tries to see God, but has to kind of look at a crack kind of at the back of him. The theory is, and like I said, we don't know how it looked exactly, but the theory is Adam's walking around with God. He would be the only person powerful enough to be in the presence of God hanging out, basically, in a way, biblically.
Can they see him in the throne room?
Yes, that's the question. I'm assuming that God came down, and maybe it was Jesus. I don't know. But I'm assuming God came down and walked with Adam in the garden. There's a really ancient sect of Judaism that believes that Eden was not on earth, that it was in between, and that they, when they got cast out, it was into the earth. I don't know. Like I said, I don't know. I'm not super-duper clear on exactly where Eden was. I can't do a field trip there. But it's probably under the water right now between the rivers and Euphrates, and it really actually probably is underwater if it's real. I don't know if that could be a crossover zone because you have an immortal being in a perfect world, so it might be this kind of crossover zone. And then as they leave it into the world, the physical world right here.
A flaming sword and a cherubim right there. So
yes, so it has to be partially spiritual in a way. Yes, sir.
I had another thought.
Even before that was necessary. Okay. Like he said, Pastor Andy's saying that this is before sin, right? So there's no necessary. There's no necessary. There's no need for a helper. There's no need for any of this stuff if there's no sin.
But he's there,
right? They're there somewhere, but they don't have to be doing the same. He doesn't have the same role. It's like okay, the role of the Holy Spirit changed at Pentecost, right? Before Pentecost, before Jesus passed away, you had Jesus on the earth. Before that, you had the temple system. There's these systems in place, right? So that's why there's this hiccup, because with Adam, there's a system, and that's basically hanging out with God. Then this gets all screwed up. And there's no system in place until Abraham, until covenant, right? And so what you have now is this break with no system, and that's why everything goes to pot, and that's why the flood is needed. Because everything is just mayhem, because there's no system in place. After that, you get the Abrahamic covenant, and you get the new system of the temple in play, and that's how you're going to communicate with God, and that's how you're going to work with God. And then you get Jesus. Now the veil is torn. Now the Holy Spirit's role is changing. He's always been there,
right?
But the role is changing to be a much more direct thing. And that's why Jesus phrased it like that. When I go to heaven, I'm gonna send the Helper to you, and you're gonna be educated and understand these things through this Holy Spirit. But that's sort of the Holy Spirit's always been capable of that. But that's sort of a role change. I think we saw that again in 1900, give or take. The Holy Spirit's always been around, but there were just a few people here and there that were dealing with the Holy Spirit
as well. So I mean,
it's always been around, but he ramps up at certain points. And in 1900, we went from like literally 12 guys, people sitting in a room in Topeka praying to have some touch of the Holy Spirit, to 600 million people. I mean, this is a movement of astronomical Holy Spirit proportions, right, on the earth. So he's doing different things at different times. That movement didn't exist in 1800.
What are you calling 600 million?
Pentecostals in general in the world. So that's the movement of modern Pentecostalism.
Okay, I understand that. But see, the numbers came out on the Assemblies of God alone and say that not even a third of us have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah. That's a different discussion.
Okay, all right.
Different discussion. I'm not qualifying people and saying that person's the one and that person's not the one. I'm just saying in general, we went from a time frame where everything was liturgical to a space where the fastest growing thing in the world is non-liturgical Holy Spirit worship. This is a change in the way mankind deals with God from 1900. There's another one at Pentecost,
right?
There's another one after the flood, right? These are time frames where, you know, and I think it's exactly what we've been talking about. God is dealing with us, and we got choices. And when things go awry, he's providing a way to solve that problem. You know, all you need to do is stay in that garden, not touch this one tree. And then Satan's the master of deception, so he's going to figure out the way in. God's the one walking, you know, Adam's the one walking with God, but he has a helpmate, and that person doesn't walk with God the same way Adam does. So let me sneak attack through that helpmate, right?
I felt that one.
Right? So he sneaks in the back door, and Eve's like, no, this is cool. The snake told me the fruit was awesome. And Adam's probably like, I don't know about this. But then she's like, no, seriously. He's like, okay, let me give it a shot. I mean, it's a sneak attack, and it worked, right? But he didn't have to. Adam could have said, you know, get behind me. You know, we're not doing this. We're not violating what God said. He knew enough to say that, but he didn't do it. That's the flaw of man, and that's the fall of man. You know, and I'm not saying women are the fault or the reason. I'm just saying that's that situation. Could have been two buddies. Hey, we can jump off this cliff and survive.
No, you know, I got it.
You know, yes, sir.
I move the class B adjourned. The women are falling off on us.
Yeah, no, I totally agree.
Well, come on.
No,
this was the meat of it. Really got hard.
It was crazy question time at the end there. Yes, ma'am.
Hezekiah.
And if you find that in the Bible,
Adam and Steve. Anybody, anything else? All right. No, we went a little over because we got kind of we went on a crazy train a little while there. But hey, this is the book to do it in. If we're going to ask big questions about stuff, and the question that you asked, the why question, is that's the biggest question of all. And I think that Pastor Andy answered it, because it's community. It's wanting to be with people. You know how we have that desire in us? Like, we're just dying to have people, like kids and wives, and like we just want people around us. We're made in His image. I think that God has that in Him, where He just wants. He created Himself in, or however you want to look at it, in a trinity of community from the beginning of time. So this whole idea of having people around and being, you know, don't you get more from other people than you get from yourself?
Oh, sure.
Like someone says something to you to lift you up, or, you know, whatever. You can get this burst of energy from other people that you can't just automatically give yourself.
That's where there's power in
I think that's a reflection of God. He wants people to love Him. He loves people. He wants to love them. He wants somebody to love. He wants somebody to love Him. I think we're reflecting that. I don't know a lot of people who don't want to love somebody and have somebody love them. I think that's a reflection of God.
That's a Jefferson Starship.
Is it a Jefferson Starship? I thought it was Deep Purple, but sure, it's not Deep Purple.
Okay. I love you, Victor.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You so much for this time. Honestly, this is one of my favorite times of the week. Every single week, get a chance to look at the Word and get with everybody and see all these folks. It's just such a blessing to have this opportunity here in the, you know, have this building and these people and this church and just the Word and all the opportunities You're giving us. And we just want to recognize that and thank You for that and praise You for who You are and for all You do in our lives. Your blessings are so great and so broad and so deep that it's hard to even fathom. It's hard to know how to say thank You, but we're just overwhelmed and grateful for everything. Lord, we want to lift up everyone here in a special prayer for health and healing and happiness in their lives. And we have friends, Karen and Burl, who are normally here with us, and they have a daughter named Amy who had some emergency surgery and bowel problems. We want to lift that whole family up to You, Lord. Karen and Burl and their daughter Amy and everyone around them, if You can give them strength and wisdom and give them Your peace, if You can ease Amy's suffering, have it be quick and simple and get her back on her feet and make her healthy and happy fast. We pray for supernatural healing to her injuries and knowledge for her surgeons and doctors. Just give them supernatural knowledge and the ability to heal her so fast that we don't even remember what happened and she's back on her feet and living her life. Fill them with the knowledge of who You are, Your power and the joy that comes from You and the peace that comes from You. We pray that for everyone here, that You adorn everyone here in the full armor of God, that You give them discernment as they reach out into the world, that You give them protection and strength. We pray for wisdom. Have Your way with us. Direct our feet on Your path. Thank You again, and bring us all safely back together for church and for Bible study as we go forward here. Protect everyone. We pray these things in the mighty, unstoppable name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.